Aldous Huxley, the noted evolutionist, wrote a book entitled Brave New World. I wonder whether or not some of you here this morning have read that. I expect at least some of the college, university, and probably some of the high school young people here today have read it, because it is a very well-received, a very popular book in the academic world. In the book, Mr. Huxley forecast what he believed human history is going to be in the year 2500 A.D. And he predicts in the book, in essence and in brief, that there will be at that time a civilization that will produce bottled babies whose characteristics physically, mentally, and emotionally are absolutely and exactly determined. Look magazine, just 2 years ago, in May of 1971, carried a feature article entitled Taking Life into Our Own Hands, The Test Tube Baby is Coming. And in the article are, among other things, of course, are found these words: doctors have already removed human eggs, have fertilized and incubated them in the lab. Now it is possible to implant a tiny embryo in the womb and create a new life. In commenting upon Huxley's book, the writers of the article in the Look magazine 2 years ago point out that what Huxley forecasts for the year 2500 A.D. is practically upon us now. Rather than 500 years from now, the forecast in that article is that man in the foreseeable future now will be able to determine and control human personality and life. In March of 1971, to a meeting of scientists in St. Louis, Dr. Francis Crick, who is the winner of a Nobel Prize for his work in unraveling some of the genetic mysteries of DNA, said, "Some group of people ought to decide that some people should have children and some should not." And then he presents a new view of man in which men are, from birth on, are controlled in their personalities and in their characters. Dr. B.F. Skinner, who undoubtedly is the most noted American psychologist, professor of psychology at Harvard University, and author of Walden 2, for example, in 1948, writes, "We must delegate the control of the population to specialists," and believes that man must be placed in the hands of specialists who will determine characteristics and who will restructure society and who will guide human history. I'm not sure which people we want to entrust that kind of responsibility to. That awful and awesome responsibility of determining what man would be and what characteristics would be selected and what the structure of society would be. But what all of these people are saying, and what people everywhere are saying, is that the greatest human need of all is the need for people to be changed. And that is true. There is no doubt at all that the greatest need that we here this morning have is the need for people to be changing. I believe, and God's program is a program for people to be changed and to be changing. Not at all the kind of a program that is proposed by scientists whom I've quoted this morning. But the greatest need, and this has always been acknowledged in the Bible since the fall of Adam, the greatest human need has always been the need for sinners to experience something that would bring about in them a change that begins and that continues throughout this life and ultimately is completed by God in bringing about a new creation. That's the greatest need that we have. That's the greatest need that young people in this congregation today experience. That's the greatest need that mothers and fathers and husbands and wives have here today. And it is possible to be changing. I believe that many of us can say, though we must say it modestly, that we believe that we are not the same people whom we were a year ago or 5 years ago. Many of us believe that through the grace of God, we have been changing slowly, little by little, but over time we see great changes God has brought in our lives. I would be very, very discouraged this morning if I did not believe that I am quite different today than I was several years ago. All through the work and the grace in life of God. That's the picture of salvation that God gives to us in the Old Testament. Let me just briefly allude to it before we open the Bible this morning for our study. God gave a picture of His program of salvation some 3,400 years ago in the Passover ritual. In the Passover ritual, there was two elements. The slaying of a lamb, and secondly, a supper of a lamb. And those two parts picture God's program and plan. The slaying of a lamb pictured justification. A person who is enslaved and who is a sinner and who is enslaved by himself, who is in God's sight justified, made acceptable and perfect, so that he, though he is in slavery, is nevertheless in God's sight given a standing and a position of complete acceptance. In the slaying of the lamb, as you will remember, there was slain a perfect lamb, the blood of which was sprinkled upon the doorposts of a house, so that when God's judgment fell upon the land, God passed over that house. The house was given in God's sight a perfect standing by the blood applied to the door. That's a picture of justification. But that wasn't God's total program of salvation. It is not God's program of salvation that believing sinners only be justified in God's sight and then continue living on earth like nothing has taken place in them, just like sinners, continuing on in their slavery and bondage. It is not God's program that men, believing sinners, only be made fit for heaven, but it is also God's program of salvation that meant believing sinners begin increasingly to be made fit for earth. And that is pictured in the supper of the Passover, the Passover supper. When they ate that supper, they were dressed in a special way. Their dress had distinctive features. Their loins were girded. That means their robes were pulled up to free their legs for walking and held in place by a sash around the waist. They had on sandals, and in their hand was a staff. All of this signifying that they were now embarking upon a journey. And that pictures people who have been justified in God's sight embarking upon the life of progressive sanctification and cleansing. Salvation now in the present. And that pictures what God is doing in our lives. When we compare what God is doing in the lives of those of us who have placed our hope and faith in His Son, Jesus, we must not compare ourselves to others. We can only, in an understanding what God is doing, compare ourselves now with what we were then. You see, even in comparing ourselves with unbelievers, we cannot. It is not true that a believer would, by virtue of his faith in Christ, be in the sight of men a better person than an unbeliever in every area of life. Because by the common grace of God, He has brought great influences in the lives even of unbelievers. His common grace has bestowed upon many people families that are very healthful and helpful, and influences to restrain evil. So that it is an incorrect comparison to compare a believer to any other person in what God is doing in his life. It is only accurate to compare what I am now with what I was in the past. And in that way, my friends, God has been doing things in the lives of people. He is changing, slowly changing people. That's God's program. And the communion was a part of it. Let's open our Bibles now to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. In this 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians is given to us the record and the instruction of the Lord's Supper, the communion service. And the communion service is a part of this progressive changing of believers. It not only reminds us that we who have trusted in God's Son, the Lord Jesus, have been justified. It also, the Lord's Supper, also provides for our growth and for our getting along with one another. And for our changing, and for our development. As you look at the 11th chapter here, you may remember that in verses 17 through 22, Paul the Apostle declared his disapproval of the communion services in Corinth, because there was in those no real fellowship. Nothing that enabled them to change and get along with one another. Instead of being a group of people who met together to enjoy real fellowship with one another, and culminated all in the taking of the bread and the wine as a picture of what God had done for them in Christ and was doing for them. Instead of that, they met in their little factions. They had no real fellowship with one another. And so when they came to the time of the bread and the wine as the picture of our Lord's suffering for us, Paul said, you don't then really have a Lord's Supper or a communion. It's not a valid one. So he expressed to them in those verses 17 through 21 his disapproval of their communion, because they had no real fellowship. And of course there are, even here in this 8:30 service today, people who have no real fellowship with the communion of the saints. You may come to the table today, and you may partake of the elements, but your partaking of the elements here is in no way an expression of the fact that you enjoy regularly the fellowship of the believers. And to the extent that you are not having the fellowship of the saints, to that extent you are missing God's provision to bring about change and getting along and helpfulness and growth. The Lord's Supper, to that extent, lacks a part of its real purpose and meaning in your life. Now in verses 23 through 26, Paul described the original supper. And when he described the original supper in those verses, he was showing the Corinthians just how invalid their supper was, how different it was. And he begins in the 23rd verse by stating, first of all, the source of his description of this. For I have received of the Lord. In the study today, I'm going to take time to do some serious Bible study with you because I think it will be helpful to you for me to do that. The accounts of the Lord's Supper have come to us in three ways. One account comes to us from an eyewitness or a participant of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, in his record in the Gospel, of course, describes it from the standpoint of a person who was in the Lord's Supper when Jesus initiated it. Mark and Luke, on the other hand, in their Gospels, give accounts that are second-hand reports. Neither Mark nor Luke, of course, were present at the Lord's Supper. They were given the record by those who were present. Most likely, Mark and Luke, both of whom were associates of Peter, as well as of the Apostle Paul, most likely both of them received the account of the Lord's Supper from Paul or from the Apostle Peter. But thirdly, the record of Christ's Supper comes to us from Paul, who received this record by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was given special revelation from the Lord Jesus. In fact, in his writings, Paul mentions at least three occasions in which he received revelation directly from Christ through the Holy Spirit. One of these, you will remember, Paul was on his way from the city of Jerusalem to the present-day country of Syria to the capital of that country, Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, Paul was smitten blind, and Jesus appeared to him, and Paul, or Saul, became a believer. And after that conversion, Saul went into the city of Damascus, where he stayed a few days, and after that, Saul went down into the Arabian desert, where he remained for 2 years. And during those 2 years in the Arabian desert, Paul says that he received by revelation directly from Christ the truths that he taught. In Galatians, I've given the references for you in the study notes, but in the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verses 11 through 18, which you may want to read some other time, in those verses, the Apostle Paul declares that the spiritual truths, the doctrines that he taught and that he wrote in our New Testament, were not things that were given to him by other men. He said, I did not get them from the other apostles. I received them while I was in the Arabian Peninsula in those 2 years immediately after my conversion on the road to Damascus. So that it's a remarkable thing that, as we know the life of Saul or Paul, it would certainly seem to be true there were no occasions when he could have gotten all of the doctrine that he taught from other men. When we know the details of his life, he simply wasn't with the apostles that much. And yet when we read the writings of Paul, they are doctrines that are exact and fit with the rest of the teachings of the New Testament. He said he received them by direct revelation when he was in the Arabian desert after his conversion. Then he came back to Damascus and stayed a few days. Then he went back to Jerusalem, where he stayed 15 days, and he gives a record that when he was in Jerusalem, he received other revelation. After that, after 15 days in Jerusalem, Paul went back home to his home in Tarsus, up in Asia Minor, and he was there for a long period of time, at the end of which Barnabas came and got Paul, and Paul became involved in the ministry that's described for us in Acts of the Apostles. Now, in all of that time, which was a period of several years, Paul received revelation from Christ. And when you look here at 1 Corinthians 11 and the end of verse 23 through verse 26, Paul claims that what he writes, beginning at verse 23, when he says, "The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," and then he describes that which follows through verse 26. Paul says that that record there was given to him directly from the Lord Jesus himself. He did not get that from anyone else, but Christ gave it to him directly. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you," he says in these next words of the verse. And that really emphasizes to us the importance of the Lord's Supper. Paul had given this record to them during the 18 months he had spent in the city of Corinth, when on his second great missionary trip, Paul had come to that Grecian city of Corinth and remained for that period of time. We read about it in the 18th chapter of Acts. And in the 11th verse of that 18th chapter is this statement: "And Paul continued there 18 months teaching the word of God among them." Have you ever wondered what were the things Paul taught when he raised up a church? And as he was in Corinth, and that church was established, and Paul remained a year and a half, and he taught the word of God to them, what did he teach them? One of the things that he taught them was the communion. Having fellowship in the supper, and at the end of the supper, having this remembrance of Jesus who is working in our lives. That's one of the things that Paul taught in the churches when he established them. The Lord's Supper is really important. Though, as I have expressed to us on other occasions, the tradition that has come with it in our day has made the Lord's Supper less helpful than it was when given. Because as it has now come to us, since the year 4500 A.D., it has come to us principally as just a little ceremony that Christians come and observe. Whereas, as we've discussed thoroughly in its beginning, from the time Jesus himself established it, when they sat down and ate the Passover meal together, and at the end of the time he established it, and when the early Christians had it, they came together for that love feast where they shared, and where they brought for those who didn't have, and they met together in a great time of fellowship. And at the end of that time of fellowship, they celebrated Jesus who had made all of this possible for them. In that way, the Lord's Supper was tremendously important, for it was a great means of believers coming together and helping one another. It was very important. And today, we need to seek, by the help of God and the wisdom of God, to make the Lord's Supper a more biblical kind of service, the kind of service in which it really meets the important purpose for which Jesus established it. Now here in these verses, we are given the earliest account that has survived of the Lord's Supper. Paul's account here in 1 Corinthians is earlier than any of the other written records that God has given us by the Holy Spirit. This book was written before any of the Gospels was written. This, therefore, is the earliest of the accounts of the Lord's Supper that has come to us. And here is what Paul tells us about it. He begins, "Now, I have received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you when I was present with you for 18 months, and now which Paul says is so important that I'm writing it to you. Though I taught it to you in person, it is so important that now I am writing it to you. The Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed." And we really learn from that the significance of the Lord's Supper. Let me briefly review it for you, because some of us find it familiar, but many of us don't really have this kind of background. But when Paul says, the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and so on, he is bringing out to those, a lot of whom were Jews in Corinth, he was bringing out to them the real significance of what Jesus did. Jesus did this the night of his betrayal, which was the first night of Passover. In March or April of probably the year 29 or 30 AD, the year, of course, of Jesus' death, it was the first night of Passover. And let's remember what Passover is and was. Please remember that the Hebrews, since the time of Jacob and Joseph, the grandson and great-grandson of Abraham, the Hebrews, since the time of Jacob and Joseph, had lived for 400 years in the land of Egypt. During those four centuries, the Egyptians had made the descendants of Joseph slaves. They had enslaved them in the land of Egypt. They were in great misery. Finally, after four centuries of slavery, they began to cry out to the God of Abraham and to the God of Jacob and to the God of Joseph to deliver them. And God had sent Moses to demand that the Pharaoh of Egypt release these Hebrew slaves. Pharaoh refused. He hardened his heart. And therefore God sent 9 devastating plagues upon the land of Egypt. In spite of those 9 devastating plagues, Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to release the Hebrew people. Then God prepared a 10th plague, a final plague that would force Pharaoh to release the people, the Hebrew people, and let them go. But first of all, Moses instructed the Hebrews. He said, on this particular night, every family is to take a lamb and slay the lamb and catch the blood of the lamb in a basin and to take a weed, a hyssop, a branch, and dip it in the blood and strike the doors of your home, and to go into the home, and that God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's where we get the word, of course, Passover. And inside their homes, they scorched the lamb black, and they ate that blackened lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And as they ate it, they were dressed ready to go, with their robes pulled up and bound around their waist, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand, ready to depart. But in the Egyptian homes, where there was no blood and no faith, were crying and weeping throughout the entire land of Egypt as parents awakened through the night, all the way from the home of Pharaoh to the house of the servant or the meanest slave, to discover their firstborn children dead. That event made the Egyptians release their Hebrew slaves. And of course, now that's the background. Many of you know it, but some of you here this morning have not in years past had the opportunity to know all of that background. And from that time, about 1450 years before Christ, every year the Jewish people memorialized that great deliverance in March or April of the year by a week-long Passover celebration. On the first night, they did the same thing again. They killed the lamb and put the blood upon the doorpost. And inside the house, there was a reenactment of that supper all over again, every year. Now, of course, today the Jews do not slay a lamb, but they still observe the Passover ritual today. Just this last April, Passover began April the 17th, and it extended for 8 days. Everywhere around the world, the Jewish people were celebrating Passover, that time that God forced the Egyptians to let them go, and he passed over the homes where the blood had been applied. Now, it was on that night, that Jesus had come. He was about to observe the Passover in an upstairs apartment with his 12 disciples. It was the hour that had been set for his death. I want to take a moment this morning to show you that this was a very significant night. Jesus' death could not have occurred any other time. Some of you have asked me about the book which I have in my library, The Passover Plot. Well, there was a Passover plot. The only thing about it, you know, the author of that book, the British scholar, has said that there was a plot. Jesus had a plot that his death would occur on that day, and that Jesus had such control. This is the remarkable thing about it. He says that this man Jesus had such control that he could bring everything about. Everything could be brought about so that he arranged his own death on that day. Well, of course, that really is true. The only thing about that is that if Jesus could do that, he had to be God. To arrange all of the circumstances that would have resulted in that, the Jewish trials, the Roman involvement, everything that had to be a part of it, the mob and the crowd and the whole movement to culminate on a particular day would require divine, absolutely divine control. There was a plot. It was a divine plot. God had determined that on that day his son would be slain as the Passover lamb. I will not read these verses, but let me list not only the ones in your notes, but give to you two or three additional ones. John chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 30. Those verses, let me say, are words of Jesus that he spoke 6 months before Passover. And in those verses, he said, "My hour is not yet come." That's 6 months before Passover. "My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 12 and verse 23, as well as in verse 27, and that is an added verse to the note, spoken on Tuesday before Jesus' crucifixion later that week, Jesus again said, "The time, my hour, is coming. It is approaching that I must die. In John chapter 13 and verse 1 and John chapter 17 and verse 1 were words Jesus spoke that very night. And in both of those accounts, verses, He said, "Now is the time come." Jesus had to die on that particular Passover day. And it was Passover day by the reckoning of the Jewish calendar, because Jesus was to be the Passover lamb for men. All the Passover lamb had done for the Egyptians was to spare them from physical death the night they were freed from Egypt. But there still had to be something that would free sinners from their guilt before God. When God's judgment falls upon the world, and when God's judgment of death falls upon mankind, eternal death, what is it that will make it possible for people who will believe to be spared eternal death? What is it? Jesus, the Passover Lamb. That's the reason that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus like this. He said, and listen carefully, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Jesus is the Passover Lamb. So that the perfect and complete provision for human sin, so that God could pass over sinners and spare them, is Jesus our Savior, the Son of God. Apply His atoning blood, and when eternity comes and God sends judgment upon sin, God passes over the person to whom the blood of Jesus has been applied by faith in Him. That's the purpose of it all. Now, with that in mind, look again at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. "I received from the Lord Himself that which I taught you, how the Lord Jesus, the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He instituted a new memorial." What follows is Jesus replaced the Passover ceremony with a new memorial feast. If you know the background to this, you can't help but be impressed by it. There is not time to describe it today, but let me point out to you these words. "This is my body, which is given for you." Actually, in your text, you probably have the word "broken." Let me say that, just to try to make a brief review, the old manuscripts are amazingly like the more recent ones. The changes that are found between the earliest known manuscripts of the Bible and the later manuscripts of the Bible are very few, relatively few, and mostly insignificant. But it is true that in the earliest, when the King James was translated, the manuscripts that were then possessed were only manuscripts that had been copied in about the year 1000 A.D. And in those late manuscripts, the word found was "broken." Since that time, much older manuscripts of the New Testament have been found, and in the older manuscripts, and this is important, the word "broken" is not there. The meaning, as given in Luke's gospel, is, "This is my body, which is given." And that's important because the prophets declared that not a bone of His body would be broken. Jesus' body was not broken. That fulfills prophecy. If Jesus' body were broken, Jesus would fail to fulfill prophecy. "But this is my body, which is given for you." And that, my friends, is the spirit of communion. Jesus gave His body in a way that no other person can. His body is sufficient for our sin. But do you know what you and I do if we really observe communion? We give ourselves for one another. That's the real problem in the world and in the church today. All of us are so determined that we won't give ourselves for anything but for ourselves. Not for our family, not for our husband, not for our wife, not for our children, not for our friends. We are self-centered people. That's called in the Bible lust. Over and over in the Bible calls the world the system of lust, meaning self-interest, self-interest, self-interest. There are people here this morning, your whole life, if you would honestly evaluate it, your money and your time and your energy are almost totally dedicated to my keeping my house and my yard and my garden and my car and maybe my family. You don't give. If you give to your family, thank God for that. So many don't do that. But many don't give of yourselves to anything, really, except your own selfish little life. Though you name the name of Jesus, you don't know the spirit of communion. Let us pray. Now, because I've gone so long, we have the communion and we will observe it quickly. The deacons and elders will come to wait upon you. May God cause this memorial to speak to you this morning. Grant that as we take it, it may speak to us of Jesus who gave himself, both for our justification and for our changing and our development. Let everyone hold the elements until all are served. Then we partake together. Every Christian is invited, whether you're a member of this church or not. If you trust Jesus as your Savior, we invite you to partake of the communion with us. Let us pray as we receive it and examine ourselves. Now, as we prepare for the communion, let us pray.